I got my first Apple computer when I was 11 years old. It was an Apple IIc, and for its day, it was quite a machine. It was much smaller than the previous Apple II models that had come before, and it even had a handle on it, so technically, it could be portable. And it came with a built-in floppy disk drive. Oh. And we even had a modem for it, so we could call other computers that also had modems. It was, in many ways, the height of home computing in the mid-1980s, and it did everything that we thought a computer ought to be able to do. Well, 37 years later, and I have a brand new Apple MacBook Pro laptop. And it is way better than that old Apple IIc. It has a faster and more powerful processor. It has more storage, way better graphics and display, and the sound on it is excellent. In fact, my new computer is superior in absolutely every way to that old computer. And there's no reason why I would ever want to go back to that older and inferior technology. And in many ways, that is the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In a nutshell, the basic argument of this New Testament book is that Jesus is superior to absolutely everything that came before him. Jesus is superior to Moses. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And the death of Jesus is superior to the Mosaic sacrifices. And it's important to note that the author isn't saying that these previous things were bad or wrong in any way, but rather that they were incomplete and not fully effective. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What Jesus and the writer to the Hebrews are both saying is that the law and the old covenant, what the law and the old covenant were meant to accomplish, it never could. But Jesus himself accomplishes and thus fulfills the purpose of the old covenant. Now, to get a better idea of what this means, let's take a look at our reading today from Hebrews chapter 4. Our lesson begins in verse 12 by saying, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, when we say that God is love, that is certainly true. But what does it mean that God is love? Many today would argue that a loving God is a permissive God, that he just wants us to be happy and do whatever it is that we want to do. But is that love? Now, Lisa and I love our daughters. And because we love them, we don't want them to do anything that's going to hurt them or to damage that relationship that we have with them. The same is true when it comes to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, he didn't create us because he had to, but rather it's because he wanted to. And because of this, he is active and intimately involved in his creation. We were created to give God glory and to be in relationship with him. And yet our sin separates us from him, and it prohibits us from living into that created purpose. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The Lord sees our sin, and he knows how we have fallen short and his call to us. So God is loving, but God is also just, and thus his wrath is upon us. And that, my friends, is our condition. Enter the old covenant and the Aaronic priesthood. Now, under this previous system that we find in the Old Testament, the high priest stood in that gap between a holy God and a sinful people. And he would offer sacrifices to assuage the wrath of God and allow the people to draw near to him in worship. The problem, however, was that the high priest was also a sinner, just like everyone else. And so he would first have to offer a sacrifice for himself before making an offering for the people. And what's more, these sacrifices had to be made continually, day after day after day in the temple. In a way, this old system that we find in the Old Testament is kind of like trying to pay the minimum payment on your credit card every month. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. Usually when someone gets to college, they get their first credit card, and they get that first bill, and it says minimum payment $25, and they think, hey, that's a good deal. I get all this stuff for just $25. But here's the problem with making that minimum payment on your credit card is it may keep the credit card company off your back, but you are never going to pay off that debt. And you are going to be in continued slavery to that credit card. In fact, that debt is only going to get worse and worse over time. So those of you who don't have credit cards yet, Abigail, Kaylee, pay it off every month when you get one, okay? All right, so in the same way, under the Old Covenant, you had these imperfect priests making imperfect sacrifices to a perfect God. And thus, the problem of sin was somewhat mitigated, but it really wasn't dealt with. Jesus solves the problem of sin. Starting in verse 14, we're told, since then, we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Unlike all of the previous high priests, Jesus is able to stand perfectly in that gap between God and humanity. Since he is fully man, he is able to represent our human nature to God the Father. At the same time, since he is fully divine and without sin, he is able to offer a perfect sacrifice that will be effective for all people for all time. In other words, Jesus pays the principal and the interest on our debt to God, and he alone is able to do that. And as a result, our relationship with God has been restored. Our reading this morning ends by saying, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are finally able to draw near to God in a way that wasn't possible before Jesus. And so because of that, the high priesthood of Jesus is superior in every way to everything that came before it. Jesus accomplishes what the Old Testament priesthood never could. The warning of Hebrews is that we shouldn't settle for an inferior system when Jesus offers us something far better and more effective. It's not surprising that less than a decade after this epistle to the Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Now, politically, this was devastating for the Jewish people, but if we look at it from a purely theological perspective, it actually makes perfect sense that this happened, because an earthly temple is no longer necessary. The daily sacrifices of the temple were rendered null and void because Jesus' sacrifice is good for all eternity. So there's no longer a need to make these sacrifices. Additionally, the Jews understood the temple to be the dwelling place of God's earthly presence. But that's no longer needed because now the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of all believers. So God's presence on the earth is through his church rather than through a building in Jerusalem. So in a very real and tangible way, the temple's destruction tells the people that they must not cling to the old ways because Jesus has accomplished what the old never could. And yet, 2,000 years later, we continue to cling to things that are inferior. This morning, I'd like to briefly look at three inferior things that we turn to today instead of Jesus. We're going to look at performance, people, and power. So the three P's, performance, people, and power. Let's start with performance. In the church, we talk endlessly about how we are saved by grace through faith. But we don't always live as though we believe that is true. And through the centuries, we have found endless ways to shift that responsibility for our salvation onto our own effort and off of Jesus. We believe that if we can just pray enough, or maybe if we can just read our Bible enough, Or maybe just go to church enough, we will earn that golden ticket to our salvation. Now, these are all great things to do. I would love to be able to pray more, or to read my Bible more, or to go to church more. But you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. As I've said before, all of these things are not things we do in order to be saved, but rather they are things we do because we are already saved. I've known plenty of Anglicans in my day that were so focused on the liturgy, doing it right and doing it properly, that they started to believe that their own status before God depended on how well they participated in the liturgy. Now, I hope you all know that I love the liturgy, and I love liturgy that's done well. But when the liturgy becomes the object of our worship rather than the vehicle of our worship, then we're in really big trouble. Jesus did not come to show us how to do things better and thus save ourselves. He came to do it for us, to lay down his life so that we might be saved. And our own performance, no matter how we look at it, will always be a poor substitute for the superior work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, second thing that we will often turn to is people. It really makes me sad when I hear someone refer to a church as, well, that's Pastor Bob's church, or that's Father Tim's church. Now, not only does that put a lot of pressure on the pastor, but it really is biblically inaccurate. Whose church is it? It's Jesus' church. We have no ownership of it, but rather, we all have the privilege of participating in it. I've been listening lately to a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. If you like podcasts, I would highly, highly recommend it. The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's about a church in Seattle that started in the 1990s, and it quickly grew to become one of the largest, if not the largest, church in the country. And lives were being changed and people were being saved through the power of the gospel there. But over time, it became a personality cult centered around its charismatic leader and founder. And although everything he did seemed to work really well from a church growth perspective, the problem with putting our faith in people is that no matter how charismatic they are, or how gifted they might be, or how great of a leader they might be, all leaders, all people are imperfect. We are all imperfect. What's interesting is when that church leader fell from grace in 2011, the entire church crumbled around him. A church that once boasted 50,000 members no longer exists today. And they no longer exist because they became centered around a pastor rather than around Jesus Christ. But this problem isn't unique to 50,000 member megachurches. I've seen well-intentioned Christians worship pastors, politicians, entertainers, athletes, you name it. The human soul demands something or someone to worship. We will all, even the most ardent atheist, is a worshiping being. And my friends, if we think that people are going to save us, if we think that Christianity is going to die because our political candidate doesn't get elected, or if we think everything's going to crumble because our favorite athlete gets in trouble, then, my friends, we are putting our hope in the wrong thing. When we look to fallen people for our salvation, we are always settling for a counterfeit savior. Well, finally, we cling to the lure of worldly power. A power in its essence is the ability to submit another person's will to your will. And it isn't always a bad thing. It's actually something that happens every day, everywhere. For example, if I hire someone to build a table for me, I have power over that individual. I can tell him how I want the table built, what color I want it stained, even what day I want it delivered to my house. Now, after that table is done and the person has been paid, we both benefit from that transaction, but once that payment is made, I lose my power over that person. I can no longer assert my will over him. And of course, power can be gained by ways other than money. Physical strength, influence, knowledge, even things like food and sex can be used to gain power over another person. So power is a reality, but the problem with power is that it is highly addictive. Think about it. If you are used to getting your way, if you are used to enforcing your will over other people, you get used to it, and you start to expect that from everyone. So what happens when you are then presented with a gospel that calls us all to submission? The reality of the New Testament is that we are not in control, and Jesus calls us to pray, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." Many years ago, I had a parishioner named Lloyd Ridelhoover. And Lloyd had been a highly decorated army general. He really knew what power was. When General Ridelhoover gave an order, people followed it, and they didn't ask questions. And yet, he also understood that all of that power and authority meant nothing in the eyes of God. I can remember sitting with Lloyd in his hospital room as he lay dying. And he knew that there was nothing he could do to order his own salvation. He had realized long ago that his life meant nothing unless he was willing to submit to Jesus Christ in everything. And it was that submission, rather than all of the authority that he had had, that gave him both comfort and confidence as he prepared to end his earthly pilgrimage. Well, brothers and sisters, we all need to examine our own lives and ask ourselves, what inferior things do I cling to for my salvation? Now, it could be one of those I mentioned today, or it could be something else. But the one thing all of them have in common is that Jesus is superior to all of them. Only Jesus can pay the price for our sins. Only Jesus can offer us salvation. Only Jesus can give us eternal life. And so let us be mindful to continually turn away from the substitutes and the counterfeits that surround us every day. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus alone, the author and perfecter of our faith. To him be the glory forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen.